I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. And I would ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word here this morning, if you would please. The Word of God says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." If I were to give a title to the message just based upon the burden that the Lord gave me in prayer here this morning, the title would not be a direct quote. I could probably take a direct quote from the passage if I were to do that. It would come out of verse number 5 and would probably be the words, "Repent and do the first works." But maybe better in the particular message to focus upon the particular truth that the Lord, with which the Lord burdened my heart this morning, the title of the message would be something more to the effect, "The Beginnings of the Death of a Church." The beginnings of the death of a church. As we go through the passage, you'll understand the point that is being made in that. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll continue then with the message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we proceed through this portion of Scripture, and as we focus upon the particular truth with which you burden my heart here this morning, I pray that you would help us very much to be open, to be meek, to be receptive, to be humble toward the truth of your word that you have for us here this morning. I do indeed believe that the Spirit of God directed in these thoughts. And I believe, Lord, that He desires that these thoughts be presented for all of us to consider, for all of us to be brought to a point of honest, humble, spiritual consideration of ourselves and of our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Here in this account, and if you're familiar at all with Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you understand that there are seven different messages delivered to seven different churches in the particular area to which John was writing as God the Holy Spirit inspired him to write the book of Revelation. These seven churches are actually mentioned to begin in chapter number 1. And so turn back there, if you would, with me. As the Lord Jesus Christ meets with the Apostle John, in verse number 9, John says this, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos." Now, I would like you to notice one statement John makes here, because it'll connect over to something John states, or should I say Jesus Christ through John states to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, the first few verses. Notice, John says that he is your brother, meaning he's a brother in Christ, and your companion in tribulation. All right, take note of that. He's companion in tribulation. Continue. Companion also in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to take note of the fact that when he describes himself as being a companion, he describes himself as being a companion in two basic realms that in some sense are related to each other. In tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Christ. Why do we need patience according to this verse in context? Why would patience be necessary? Because of tribulation. All right? The need for patience is due to the fact of tribulation. Now, the reason I bring that out is because over in Revelation chapter 2, in the message delivered to the church at Ephesus, there is a commendation, not a condemnation, but a commendation delivered to them that they continued in patience. The continuance in patience is related to the same idea. Because of the persecutions, because of the tribulations, because of the temptations that they suffered, they remained patient in the midst of that. So I want you to keep that in mind as we move over to Revelation chapter 2. It continues on in verse number 9. He says he was in the isle that is called Patmos. By the way, we know according to church history that John the Apostle was at the Isle of Patmos because he was exiled to that isle out of judgment for his preaching for the kingdom of Christ, for the name of Christ. We understand that the Isle of Patmos was a kind of like a prison, but it wasn't just a prison where you had to stay in your cell, but it was a work prison, you might say, where they sent them to work in the mines of the Isle of Patmos, those that were found criminals and so forth. What criminal act that did John the Apostle commit? He preached the gospel. That was his criminal act. They actually, according to the church history, it's not recorded in Scripture, but according to church history, the Roman Empire found him guilty unto death. And they determined that his punishment unto death would be to be boiled to death in a vat of cooking oil. But he lived through it. He did not die. And according to Roman law, you could only find a man guilty unto death one time for the same crime. Generally, that wasn't necessary to find him guilty unto death more than once. Because once he's dead, you don't have to find him guilty a second time unto death. He's already dead. But John lived through it. Miraculously, God kept him alive. I dare say that he didn't look the same afterward, but he lived through it. And so, the second judgment that the Roman Empire, according to church history, enacted on John because he lived through death and their attempt at killing him, they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos in order to prevent him from continuing to commit the crime that they viewed him as committing, and that is preaching the gospel. Because I'm pretty certain John the Apostle acknowledged that he preached the gospel, but also acknowledged he wasn't going to quit. Amen? So they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. Eventually, church history tells us that he was set free from the Isle of Patmos, and he eventually died as an old man, probably somewhere in his 90s, maybe even reached into his 100s. And best we can tell from church history and the recording of church history, when he kind of retired from the ministry, he retired to the church at Ephesus. And it is likely that he was inspired to write some of his books. In fact, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, while he was kind of involved there or in retirement from ministry there at Ephesus. The Word of God goes on to say in verse number 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Now here's the listing of the seven churches. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Take note of that. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So that means that there were seven golden candlesticks kind of set in a circle. And in the middle of the circle, in the very midst, in the very center of the seven, was one standing. An individual was standing in the center of the circle of these candlesticks. And he was like unto the Son of Man, which was the title that Jesus Christ continually used for himself in his earthly ministry, in his earthly preaching ministry upon the earth. So who is this one that's standing in the midst? It's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh on the earth. It is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, exalted to heaven. For here is the descriptive of Him. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, brethren, that descriptive of the Lord Jesus Christ is not what He looked like when He walked for that 33 and a half years on the earth. The only time that He looked like this while He walked on the earth was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where it says that His visage shone so great that the three apostles with Him, Peter, James, and John, kind of fainted away and could not look upon Him. That was the Mount of Transfiguration when He was transfigured into His kingly glory. Now He's already dead, crucified, buried, rose again, ascended, exalted into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And John has a vision of Him and he sees Him in that kingly glory. It says, "And when I saw Him," verse 17, "I fell at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are," the things which he had seen as he just saw this vision of Jesus Christ. "And the things which are," that's going to be chapters 2 and 3, these seven churches and their condition right at the time that John was writing. And then he says, "and the things which shall be hereafter." That's starting in chapter 4 as the book of the Revelation, as many of us are familiar with this, present prophecy about things to come. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angel means messenger. Generally, we think of an angel as the created messengers of God that are the host of heaven, not human, but angelic. Some of them have rebelled against God, following Lucifer in his rebellion, and have become what we might call evil spirits or demons and such the like. Others have not rebelled against God, and we would continue to call them angels. The book of Hebrews tells us that they are the servants of the Lord, sent as His messengers to do His bidding. That's the righteous angels. But the word angel itself, although we can use it as a technical term for those beings, is also a term that just basically means messenger. In this context, the seven stars of the seven churches appears more to be the leadership, the chosen leadership of the church, as opposed to some angelic being in that church. But there is some dispute over that matter. But what I really want you to see is not so much the angel, but what the candlestick stands for. It says, "And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." He says, write to these seven churches, Ephesus through to Laodicea. He says, there's seven candlesticks that I saw in my vision, and they are kind of in a circular form, and there's one standing in the very middle of the circle of the candlesticks, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingly, exalted form. The seven candlesticks represent the seven churches to which John was to write. This seems to communicate to us that every true church of God has a candlestick that is in His presence that represents that church. Just as each of these seven candlesticks represented these seven churches, so Melvin Baptist Church has a candlestick. And Jesus Christ stands there with that candlestick in his, around Him, He in the midst. Now that's not false religious churches. That's not false churches that don't know anything about the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But any church that does know the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that does follow faithfully the Word of God to some extent, Now there could be, and we're going to see, well, we're not going to see this morning, but if you follow through all of chapters 2 and 3, a church can have immorality. But if it still followed the true gospel of Jesus Christ and is a church of believers, even if it has immorality in the church, still has a candlestick. The church might be going astray into false doctrine, but if it has retained the true gospel and there are true, genuine believers as a part of that church, then it still has a candlestick. There's even one church where Jesus Christ, in confronting that church, says that this church has a name that it is alive, but in fact, it is dead. Later on in the comment to the church, so pretty much that church had moved to deadness, he does say there's not much hope you can do for bringing back that which is dead, but what little is still left, hang on to it. That means there was still a little bit in that church that was still the people of God. And it still had a candlestick. You even come to the church of Laodicea, where Jesus Christ is described. There he says, you're not cold, you're not hot, you're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Spew doesn't just mean I will spit you out. It means I will spit up you out. We use a different term for that. Some were sick recently. They know exactly what I'm talking about. Amen? Not a pleasant thing, but Jesus Christ is saying, you so disgust me in your lukewarmness that rather than keep you in, I would throw you up. And yet they still had a candlestick. They would not for long. In every case of a church that had problems in it, of the seven churches, Jesus Christ confronted five of them with problems in the church. Two of them he found no problem issue to point out. And therefore he did not warn them at all that their candlestick might be removed. But five of them he found problems in the church. And to all five of them he instructed that they repent or else the candlestick would be removed from his presence. What would it mean for a church to have the candlestick removed from Jesus' presence? If the candlestick represents the church and Jesus throws away the candlestick, what does that mean about the church? It's completely and totally dead to God. Can a good church, can a church that began faithful, die? Oh, it might still exist on the human level. By the way, there's a lot of churches that are not really churches at all. They're churches in name only. They have no life of God in them because they follow a completely false gospel. And without the true gospel, there can be no spiritual life. But they still hold the name of church. In some of those cases, they never even had a candlestick. They're dead. They started out dead. They've never been anything but dead. And although they have a name in the human realm, in God's realm, they've never even been recognized. They've never even had a candlestick. But there are also churches that can have a candlestick, that start out well, that start out right, that start out with God's life in them, the true gospel, true believers, who over time get to the point where they die to God, die to Jesus Christ, and He pitches the candlestick away. He says, I'm done completely. Now let me ask you, was He done even with the church of Laodicea yet when He wrote the things that He said in Revelation chapter 3? No. What He said to them in Revelation chapter 3 is, be zealous therefore and repent, lest your candlestick be taken away. It is to that church that He gave the imagery and gave the instruction. If any man in this church, anyone, even if the whole church will not, if one individual in the church will open the door. He says, I stand at the door and knock. What does that mean? That means in the picture, Jesus Christ, by the people of the church, they had pushed Him completely outside. The candlestick was still in His presence, but He wasn't in the midst of the church anymore. They had pushed Him out. They had said, we don't have any need of You in Laodicea. They said, we're rich and increased with goods and we have need of nothing. We don't need God. We've got it without Him. Jesus said, you don't know that you have nothing without me. Sounds a little bit like John 15, doesn't it? For without me, ye can do nothing. But even to that church, he said, your candlestick is still there. There's still hope if you'll be zealous therefore and repent. If any man, I knock at the door, he says, if any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. But that's not the church upon which I would seek to focus this morning by the direction of the Spirit of God. Rather, it is the church of Ephesus. Come to Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 1. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's Jesus Christ in his exalted condition. I know thy works. Now, to some of the churches later, he's going to say, I know thy works that there's immorality in your midst. I know their works that there's false doctrine in your midst. I know thy works that there's deadness in your midst. But that's not what he says to them. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now all of this is positive. Jesus Christ is commending them for these things. Amen? These are all good characteristics for a church. The characteristics are in verse number 2. That they engaged in labor for the name of Christ. How many different phrases indicate that they were faithfully involved in the labor of the work of the ministry of the Lord? That they had not let the work of the ministry go by the wayside and declare we have no time for that because we're too busy with our own thing. Oh no, they were faithful in the work of the ministry. Listen again, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor. Verse number 3, he says, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored. By the way, this is just any kind of labor. This is labor for what? For Christ's name's sake. He's commending them for engaging not just in the work of the ministry, but in the labor of the ministry, in the toil and the sweat of labor for His name's sake, for His ministry. They were making personal sacrifices in their personal lives in order to maintain Jesus Christ and His ministry as their priority. To be commended. And Jesus does indeed commend them. What else is true about them? He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And we noted in chapter 1 that the word patience has to do with tribulation. It has to do with temptation. It has to do with persecution. It has to do with the opposition of the world from without and the opposition of our adversary, the devil, and all of the opposition he brings to try to break us down and to keep us back from serving the Lord faithfully. And this group of people would not give in. This church, the church at Ephesus, they would not yield. They continued patient. They continued enduring. They would not faint. No matter how hot the heat of the battle against the devil and against the flesh and against the world became, they would not yield. And so Jesus commends their patience. You see a number of phrases that bring that out. In verse number two, where it says, thy patience. And then he says again, in verse number 3, I believe it is. Yes, there it is. In verse number 3, and hast borne, that is, the idea of bearing something is the weight and the burden that you had to bear up under. We understand the idea of bearing when we think of a woman who's pregnant. When it first starts out, she may not be, I mean, she's bearing a child, but it's the weight of that burden hasn't become great in the first month, in the first couple of months, but by that last month, every pregnant woman I have ever known in the last month is, well, there's a spirit about her, that is no longer glowing. She wants to be done with this. When will this be done? She's usually about month 6 or 7 already starting to think that way on some mornings. But by month number 9, it's every morning, every afternoon, every evening, all through the night when she can't sleep because she can't roll over. And if she tries, and it's all of that. And she's saying, I'm done with bearing this child. In fact, the immediate time after she's born the child, oh, what a sweet child, because then it all changes. Amen. What a sweet child. But as soon as the child cries the first time or whatever, she hands it to the husband and says, now it's your turn for 9 months. Amen. Now it's your turn. By the way, ladies, just, you know, for those of you who might still have children in the future, I know I'm just a guy, so maybe my advice is of no value. But my suggestion is don't make your husband be responsible for that first 9 months. Wait until the child has gotten really heavy but hasn't learned to walk yet at about 1 year of age and say, now it's your 9 months. Right? That's when it really becomes heavy for him. So that's a good time. Wait for that time. Amen? Praise the Lord. I gave that counsel after my wife was done having children. I just wanted to make sure that that's out of the way before I give that kind of counsel. But the fact is, we understand the idea of bearing, don't we? We understand the idea of bearing is under heavy weight, under a heavy burden of some kind. And that's what he's talking about. The burden of persecution, the burden of tribulation, the burden of temptation. He says, thou hast borne and hast patience. You didn't break. You didn't quit. He goes on to say, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. You didn't quit. You didn't give up. Is this commendable? Amen? Is it commendable that they labored for the Lord's name's sake? Is it commendable that under the pressure of tribulation and temptation, under the pressure of warfare against our adversary the devil and against our sinful flesh and against the world that the opposing world around us, that they wouldn't faint, they wouldn't give up, they continued to endure? This is commendable. There's yet another thing he commends. Look at verse 2 again. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Here he's saying that they cannot bear those that engage in the lifestyles of the world. He's not talking here about false doctrine. He's going to touch on that in the next phrase. In this phrase, he's talking about those that engage in evil lifestyle. Those that engage in sinful lifestyle. He says, you cannot bear that. You cannot accept that. You're not willing to just say, oh, that's okay. We're okay with that. No, this church wouldn't accept that. This church said, if you're going to live an evil and ungodly lifestyle, then we'll have nothing to do with that. Amen? And is that to be commended? It is indeed. Jesus Christ made it clear that it is to be commended. And then finally, he touches on the last thing. So we have here, they labored and labored and labored for the name of Christ. Their priority was His service at self-sacrifice to be commended. They endured, they endured, they endured. They would not faint no matter how hot the heat of the battle becomes spiritually. They would not faint. And Jesus Christ commended that. They would not accept, they would not approve, they would not fellowship with ungodly, worldly lifestyle. And Jesus Christ commended that. And then last and finally, the Word of God says in verse number 2, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now the truth he's talking about here are those that claim the apostolic truth and doctrine. And he says, you won't accept the false teachers, the false apostles. You have discerned their doctrine. You've examined it by the Scriptures. And you have found them to be liars because God is the truth and God's Word is the truth and they contradict. Notice how far they went with that in verse number 6. In verse number 6, Jesus Christ commends them for something using a word that we might think is wrong. But in verse 6 he says, But this thou hast, this is good, this I approve, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The deeds of the Nicolaitans with a lifestyle that they chose, an ungodly lifestyle based upon the false doctrine that they followed. And there he's combining together the ungodly lifestyle with false doctrine, and he's saying, you outright hate that. And that's to be commended. Was this, from a human perspective of observation, a good church? Was this a good church? I would dare say they were very faithful in laboring for the name of Christ. That sounds good. They were very patient in enduring without fainting the opposition to their service for the Lord. That sounds good. They opposed wickedness and ungodly lifestyles. And that's certainly good. They strongly opposed false doctrine. They examined preachers and teachers of any doctrine by the Scriptures. And when they found them false according to the Scriptures, they went so far not only to oppose and to reject, but to downright hate that false doctrine. That's good. This is a good church. This is a commendable church. This is a church worthy of great commendation from Jesus Christ Himself. It wasn't, you couldn't say to this church, well, they looked good, but it was all hypocrisy. It wasn't all hypocrisy. These things Jesus commended, He didn't say you look like you have it, but you don't. He said, you really have this. I know. I know the truth. And I know these things are true. He says, but, in verse number 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. With all of that I can commend, there's still one problem for which I must condemn. There's one problem for which I must focus my attention and point out to you that regardless of all of the other good, this is a problem. And this problem must be dealt with. Except, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Notice he didn't just call it a mistake or a problem. He said, I have a problem. I have something against you. I am offended by something in the character of your church. When Jesus Christ says, I am offended by a characteristic in your church, then it's time for us to take notice. Amen? So what was he offended at? He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, and here it is, because thou hast left thy first love. Because thou hast left thy first love. In the adult Sunday school class this morning, I touched on the subject of grammar and its importance for Bible study and biblical understanding. I touched on the fact that when God the Holy Spirit inspired the words of Scripture, the Bible teaches us that He inspired right down to the details of the very letters and so forth. But involved in that, He also inspired the very grammar by which He sought to communicate God's truth to us. So let's just consider the phrase for a moment, thou hast left thy first love. First, the subject of that statement is thou. To whom is He speaking when He says that? He's speaking to the individual members of that church, right? Now, in reality, the word thou is singular. And therefore, He's not speaking to them as a multitude of individuals. He is not. He's not saying, all of you. All right? He's saying thou as a group. As a congregation, I'm looking at you when I'm dealing with you as a church. Certainly, the Lord our God, on a daily walk level, deals with us as individuals. If Rebecca serves the Lord tomorrow and I don't, she's not going to be in trouble because of my lack of service. Not on the individual walk level with God. And you could say thank you for that, amen? Because I could get you in a lot of trouble just by doing the wrong thing. You know, we understand that. But when God's dealing with us as a church, He's not just dealing with us on the daily walk level as individuals. He's dealing with us as a congregation, as a body of believers. And a body of believers is singular. It's a unit. And he focuses on the unit when in the singular he says, thou. And then what is the verb? What is it that they were doing? What was their action? Thou hast left. Now notice it's in the past tense. That means they'd already done it. This is not you're thinking about leaving. It's not you're deliberating on leaving. You're not in the process of leaving. He says, you've already left. You've already done it. You're already gone. You've already departed. You've already turned your back. Thou hast left. Now, to leave something means just that. It means to depart. It means to turn your back on and then walk away. Right? If I leave my wife, what does it mean? If I leave my wife, what does it mean? It means I'm dead, as what a few of you said. It means that if I didn't leave because I died, now that I've left, I will die. Either way. But the fact is leaving my wife, by the way, I don't even have to leave my wife for some other woman. I don't have to leave my wife for any other person. I just leave my wife. Right? It means I turn my back on our marriage and I walk away. I leave her. I leave my marriage. I leave. That's what it means to leave, right? And that's what this church had done. In all the good they were doing, in the labor, in the patience, in the hatred of false doctrine, in the fact that they would not accept ungodly lifestyle, in all of that was to be commended, they had left something or someone. What did they leave? Well, we have the subject, vow. We have the verb, has left, past tense, something they'd already done. It's active. This is what they actively did. But now the direct object, what did they leave? Their first love. For every single believer that ever accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who is our first love? Right from the moment that we get saved, who's our first love? The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's our first love. We put our faith, we put our trust in Him to be our Savior, and in that moment, He becomes our first love. At the moment that I married my wife, at the moment I said I do and she said I do, we put the rings on the finger, you may kiss the bride, all those things. At that moment, in the human realm, who's my first love? Before that moment, who was my first love? Biblically speaking, who should have been my first love? I'm not in the human realm. Who should have been my first love? My parents. That's why the Bible says in Genesis that when a man marries a woman, he has to leave the priority, the first love of his parents, to make his wife his first love now, cleave unto her, and they two shall be one flesh. In the same way, the moment I trusted Christ as Savior, Jesus Christ became my first love. Now, is it possible for me in the human realm to leave the first love of my wife? Yes. And a few hours after that, I'll be dead. Remember, we said that. We understand that. But is it possible for me to do that? To leave my first love, my wife? Yeah. In my Christian walk, is it possible for me, although when I trusted Christ, He became my first love, is it possible for me to willfully leave my first love? Yes. Otherwise, Jesus could not have rebuked the church at Ephesus for doing just that. It's possible. It can be done. What does it mean when I do that? But what does it mean to leave your first love? We understand who our first love is, but He doesn't say you left the Lord. He defines the Lord as first love. And in putting the word first love there, He's describing the Lord Jesus Christ with a title that means something. The first love means what? My wife in the human realm is my first love. What does that mean? That means in all human relationships, she is my what relationship? My priority relationship. If any other human relationship, I'm not talking about spiritual relationship with God now. We understand, we who know the Word of God understand that always comes first or should always come first. But in the human realm, the moment I said I do, she said I do, rings on the fingers, kiss the bride, all those things. The moment we got married, she became my first love in the human realm. And any other human being gets between me and her in the priority of my heart, I've already sinned against God. Because she's supposed to be my priority love in the human realm. Right? Well, what about in the spiritual realm? In the spiritual realm, my first love, my priority love, is to be the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to leave that? It means to have the Lord Jesus Christ not the priority of your life. That's what it means. It means I got saved and He's the priority. But somewhere along the line, the church at Ephesus, somewhere along the line, not just as individuals, but as a church, had said, although we're going to keep laboring, and although we're going to keep enduring, and although we're going to keep separating, and although we're going to keep hating the false doctrines, separating from ungodliness, in the externals of our ministry, in our heart, deep in our heart, we're going to depart from Jesus Christ as our priority. That's what he describes in this passage. Is it not? That's what he describes in the passage. Now describing that, the case to be commended, the fault to be reproved, he now gives the counsel to be obeyed. The counsel to be obeyed. And what is that counsel to be obeyed? In verse number 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. By the way, by making the statement, thou art fallen, he's indicating you're not right with God right now. You have fallen away. You have already begun the process of backsliding. We all go to the church at Laodicea and we say, clearly, they're backsliding. We go to the church where there was a woman in the church that had come up into the leadership of that church, and that woman was actually convincing other leading men of the church to engage in adultery with her, and we say certainly that church had gone into backsliding. We go to the church where it says you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead, and we say there's no doubt that church had entered into backsliding. But Jesus Christ said the church at Ephesus, a church who was laboring, in a church who was enduring, in a church who was separating from ungodly lifestyles, and a church that was hating false doctrine, that they had also fallen and had begun the process of backsliding. He says to them, you need to remember. You need to remember when Jesus Christ was your first love. You need to remember the place from which you've fallen. Well, what was the place from which they'd fallen? He just described it. They left what? What place did they leave? They left their first love. They left the place where Jesus Christ was first, was priority. They left that. They fell away from that. And he says, you need to remember that. Remember back to the time when he was first, when he was the priority. Not just of your lives, but of your ministry. Of the body of believers that you are. And he said, not only do you need to remember, but you need to repent. You need to remember where you were. And now you need to repent of where you are. You need to repent of leaving Jesus Christ as your priority. You need to repent of the backsliding, of changing priorities in your life and in your church away from Jesus Christ to something else. Or someone else. You need to remember where you were. You need to repent of where you are. Then, he says, when you repent of where you are, you need to return. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. You need to return to Jesus Christ being your priority. Now please understand, when he says, do the first works, he's not talking about laboring in the ministry for the name of Christ. They were still doing that. Weren't they? When he says, you need to do the first works, return back to the first works, he's not talking about them enduring without fainting the heat of the spiritual battle. They were still doing that. When he says that you need to return back to the first works, he's not saying that you need to deal with and be more separated from ungodly, wicked lifestyles. They were still doing that. You can't return to something you've never left. You return to something you have left. He's not saying to them and saying, do the first works, return to the first works. He's not saying to them, you need to get false doctrine out. You've let too much false doctrine in. You need to clean it out and get back to the true doctrine of the Word of God. You need to separate from and you need to boldly mark and avoid and declare your separation from false teachers and false doctrine. They were still doing that. They've never left that. No, you return to something you've left. What did they leave? Their first love. They left Jesus Christ as their priority. That's what they left. And to that they needed to return. They need to remember what it was like when He was the first priority. They need to repent of where they are now because He's not now. And whatever has become the priority, they need to repent of that being the priority. And then repenting of that, they need to return back to where He is the priority. But I told you the title for the message, if I were to deliver to you with the burden that the Holy Spirit of God gave to me, would be the beginnings of the death of a church. And all that I've presented thus far leads actually to the burden the Spirit of God gave. It comes to this. A church that is in the condition as Ephesus was, that can be strongly commended for the good things in the church, but has to be strongly rebuked for leaving the priority of Jesus Christ. A church that under that strong rebuke has been counseled how to get it right has two options. Two options. And two consequences. Option one leads to one consequence. Option two leads to the other consequence. The consequences are established in stone. No, they're established in God's Word, which will outlast stone. The choices are up to them. They make the choice. God determines the consequence. So let us consider what they are. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else. So choice number one is what? Remember, repent, return. Choice number two would be what? Don't remember, repent, return. I mean, really, either do it or don't. Those are the choices. What are the consequences? Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now he gives one choice and implies the other. He gives one consequence and implies the other. The one choice is remember, return, repent. That's the choice he actually communicates. What is implied from that as the other choice? If I tell my son, go clean your room, he has one of two choices. What are they? He can go clean his room or disobey me. Those are his two choices. Obey me and clean his room, disobey me and don't clean his room. Those are his choices. Jesus Christ here gives counsel and says, remember, repent, return. That's his counsel. That reveals the two choices. Choice number one is what? Obey and do what he told them to do. Remember, repent, return. What's the other choice? What's the other choice? Disobey and don't remember, repent and return. Continue leaving your first love. Continue going down the path you're on. Continue where you are. You left your first love. That's the problem. That's what offends me. That's the issue. Repent of that. Return back to me as your first love. That's my counsel. Your choice. Do what I counseled or don't do what I counseled. If you don't do what I counsel, you'll continue doing what offends me. If you do what I counsel, you'll stop doing what offends me. What is offending him? You left the first love. All right, now, what are the consequences of those choices? Well, actually, only one consequence is recorded. The other one is implied. The consequence that is recorded is the negative consequence if they don't obey him. That would be like me saying to my son, clean your room, or else I'm going to spank you. Now, actually, in that statement, I have indicated two choices. I've actually indicated two consequences. I have. The choices are, obey me and clean your room, disobey me and don't. The consequences are disobey me and don't, and you will be spanked. Or obey me and do, and you will have my favor. You will not be spanked. I will be happy with you. Right? Those are the choices. Those are the consequences. So here he presents us two choices. He presents two consequences. The choice of continuing to leave your first love is, well, here it is. Here it is. The consequence of continuing to leave your first love, of not repenting, of not returning. Here's the consequence. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Option, repent or don't. If you don't, what does Jesus say he will do? By the way, if he says he will do it, can we stop him? Could this church stop him? Can anyone stop the Lord from doing what he says he will do if he's determined to do it? What is the only thing that would have stopped Jesus Christ from removing Ephesus' candlestick? Well, at the end, it says, except ye repent. That's the only way they could have stopped him. But if they would not repent, then he told them what he would do. And what was he going to do? Remove their candlestick. What does the candlestick represent? Represents the life of that church in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what it represents. If he removes the candlestick, what does that mean? It means the church has died in the presence of Jesus Christ. In the relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a dead church. It's dead. It's done. It's similar to what the Lord Jesus or God the Father did in the Old Testament when during the prophet and time of Ezekiel, he had Ezekiel proclaim the vision of the words Ichabod written over the temple. When finally, after the sin of Israel continued and continued and continued and continued, even into the Babylonian captivity, which was supposed to be God's, well, which was intended by God as the discipline to break their wicked hearts. But they continued in sin nevertheless. The vision to Ezekiel was to observe the glory of the Lord that had come down onto the temple, into the holy place of the temple when Solomon dedicated all the way back in his day. Got up and went away. And the word Ichabod was written over the temple, meaning the glory of the Lord has departed. In my presence, this place is dead. In a similar way, Jesus Christ is giving a warning to churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There's more if you go to the other churches to observe what is delivered there. But throughout this portion to these five churches rebuked, as opposed to the church, two churches only commended. By the way, of the five that are rebuked, four of them are commended for something and then rebuked for something. Only one of them is not commended for anything. And that's the last one, the church at Laodicea. We might think a church that has immorality going on right amongst the leadership would be the one not commended. But nope. Jesus says there are some things I can commend in that church. We would think a church that had given itself over to a significant amount of false doctrine couldn't be commended. But nope, Jesus found something worthy to commend in that church. We might even think a church that has a name that it's alive, but Jesus says it's really just dead, wouldn't have anything to commend in the church. But Jesus said there is some little spark, some little bit. No, it's the church that's self-righteous and self-satisfied, to which Jesus Christ says, I have rebuke, but I can't find anything to commend. Anything at all. But that goes through the churches that are further away. The first church that's gone away from God is Ephesus, and a great deal to commend. But there's still the offense. You've left your first love. And there's still the consequence if they don't repent. Your church will die. Brethren, the fact of the matter is that this is, the report to Ephesus is in fact the beginnings of the death of a church. When a church leaves its first love, its priority love in Jesus Christ, it has begun its downfall. It has already begun to fall away, and eventually, if there's not repentance, the candlestick will be removed. Now, the burden of the Spirit of God as I prayed here this morning was put on my heart with that passage. It had not been in my mind any time in the last series of months. But in prayer this morning, the Spirit of God brought my attention to that passage of Scripture. I have to believe there's a reason for that. And therefore, I deliver the message to you here this morning. For any given church, if that church has begun the process of leaving the priority of Jesus Christ, there's two options. Repent or die. Repent or die. Are we there? Do we need to repent? Or are we headed to our death? That's, you know, every message of God's Word has a confrontation for the people that are specifically under the sound of that message. So this message is not just for Ephesus that was 2,000 years old and has been long dead. This message now is for Melvin Baptist Church that is here right now. Is there repentance needed? Is there? Have we left our first love? That's the question. Have we left our first love? If so, repentance is needed. If so, and we refuse repentance, then we're on the way to death. That's where we're at this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would take up the seriousness of this matter and pierce us deeply through with how serious it is. You declare in Your Word that Your Word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, is in fact a discerner of the very thoughts, of the very intents, of the deepest thoughts, of the deepest motivations of our hearts. And that's really where this is. It is not the activity of the church at Ephesus that had gone astray. That looked good. It was commended, yea, by You Yourself. It was the heart motive that had become offensive. And so, Lord, let the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, divide asunder and discern the heart motive of Melvin Baptist Church and its members. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed will be done in just a moment. I believe the Spirit of God gave me the burden of this message this morning because He, unlike me, knows the depths of our hearts. If He knows the depths of our hearts and believes this is the message we needed to hear, then there had to be a reason. And the reason had to relate to the message. With that in mind, I believe the Spirit of God then must be working in hearts this morning. That is true. We can resist and we can grieve the Spirit of God. We can ignore Him. We can rebel. Or we can listen. And we can do right. Is the Spirit of God speaking to your heart this morning? Do you need to get something right? Do you need to remember and repent and return? If so, it's time. If not, our death is in front of us. If you resist the Spirit of God, the result is death. There's no other option. You cannot stay His hand. The result is death. So I would ask you this morning, has the Spirit of God spoken to your heart? Might I pray for you? Amen. Are there any others? Amen. You may put your hands down. Amen. Any others? Amen. You know me, I don't like to belabor at all the invitation. But if the Spirit of God is still speaking, we ought not shut Him off. Anyone else? Amen. Put your hand down. Amen. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, by Your Spirit, You know the individual hearts. The case of priority departure could be different in every case. It could be something different that's become the priority for each and every one. But it's not what the individual thing is. It's the fact that you're not priority anymore. That is the real offense. Lord, I certainly pray, based upon the message delivered, number one, for those that are responding to the work of the Spirit of God in hearts, that You would help them to complete the process of repentance and return. Lord, I do pray for those that may have no need for the conviction of the Spirit of God because they have not yet left their first love, and I pray that they would not, that You, by Your Spirit, would continue to work in their hearts to keep them from such a departure. But Lord, I also pray for any hearts that may be present here upon which the Spirit of God is presently working and seeking to drive in conviction, but that heart is hard and resistant, or that You would break that heart, lest the process of death continue and complete unto full destruction. O Lord, I pray, bring brokenness unto repentance, unto return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.